I like to talk from the thought of today, the recipe for a Christian. Many of you know that my wife is a chef, and she is amazing in a lot of different ways. I told y'all before, I have the undeserved privilege of taste testing everything that she makes. She makes a lot of great things and is an amazing perk of being her husband. A wise man once told me that I married up. But I was having a conversation with her about a particular item that she created, and it was caramel sauce. And she makes her world-famous cheesecake, and she makes this sauce, and she drizzles it on top of the cheesecake. She originally made it with certain ingredients. Initially, it was butter, brown sugar, granulated sugar, which is kind of like a sugar that is made for baking, and of course, water. And she tried it, and something was missing. Something wasn't quite right. As she tasted, she realized that something is not authentic about it. Then she remembered that she actually had another ingredient she had to put in, the last ingredient, which was the heavy cream. The heavy cream is what topped it off, and she tried it, and then it was good, and she put it on her cheesecake. All of these items made up the formula of her caramel sauce, and missing any of these ingredients would compromise what it is. Our passage this morning shows us, I believe, 13 ingredients, 13 elements that make up a Christian, that makes up a follower of Christ. And I believe Paul's point is this: love for others results in practical ways that demonstrate that love for one another. If you're a note taker, that's my big point that I want to drive home this morning. Love for others results in practical ways that demonstrate love for one another. Here in Romans, Paul gets very practical and specific. If you remember the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is given high theology, high doctrine, high truths about Scripture. That's what he does in these first 11 chapters. But then he shifts over in Romans 12 and he starts to break down more specifically what this looks like, how to actually live out the faith. It's easy for us to believe a lot of things, right? To believe the truthful things of Scripture, but it's another to actually practice it. I mean, if you even look through church history, you'll know that there have been many different people that have quote-unquote good orthodoxy, but terrible orthopraxy. I mean, you think about the different slave owners, Christian slave owners, that wrote treaties and wrote books and wrote all great sermons, but yet they owned slaves. Walking this thing out is difficult, challenging, and even hard. Paul is calling Jews and Gentiles to live this thing out, all right? Now, keep in mind, in chapter 12, there's really about 24, 25 ingredients that make up a Christian, but we're just going to focus on 13 because 9 through 13 is the passage that we have here, plus the volunteers in kids' church would get mad at me because we'll be here for like 2 hours, all right? So we're going to briefly just kind of walk through some of these different things, and missing any of these ingredients will compromise what a Christian is. So the first ingredient is this: sincerity. It says, let love be genuine. Let love be real. Don't be fake. Be authentic. In other words, this is a way that Paul is saying that you have to get and be real. Be sincere. In the first century, there were many different people that the common entertainment they would do is to go to like plays or what we would call theaters, and they would watch different people act. And these particular actors, they would have a mask on. And as they had this mask on, they would, you know, portray a particular character that sometimes didn't really reflect who they were. And then after the play or after the theater was over, they would take the mask off, and then they would go about their own way as a completely, totally different person. Paul is saying here, let love be genuine. In other words, do not let your love have a mask on. Don't let your love be fake. Don't be a hypocrite, right? In fact, that's why some people don't like coming to church, because there's a lot of hypocrites in the church, right? Paul is saying, let love be genuine. Don't be a hypocrite. That's the first ingredient. The second ingredient is to hate evil. This word here, abhor, only appears this time in the Greek New Testament, the only time that it appears, and it basically means to despise evil, to hate evil. If you think of something that makes you sick, that makes you want to throw up, that gives you nausea, whatever that thing is, Paul is saying for you to look at evil like that. The brokenness, the wickedness, the hatred, the evil, we're supposed to abhor. We're supposed to be in disgust as we think about evil. Despise evil that hurts our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the second ingredient of what it means to be a Christian. The third ingredient is to cling to goodness. Now, this is in contrast to what Paul is saying here about evil. Hate evil, discuss it, be disgusted by it, despise it. And then on the contrary, you are to cling to goodness. The idea here is to join a group or a community, to latch on to the goodness that it brings. Good things like love, joy, peace, justice, all of the good things that God says in his word, because ultimately we know that God himself is good. The essence of goodness is God himself. Psalm 119, verse 68, the psalmist writes, our God is good, but he also does good. As followers of Jesus, we are to cling, we are to latch on like parasites to good things and despise evil. The fourth ingredient is, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time in this one here. This is what I'm just calling family affection. Family affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's what Paul says here. Now, newsflash, I just want to go ahead and say out loud that we all have dysfunctional families. Okay? If you don't want to say it, I'll say it for you. We all have dysfunctional families. All right? In fact, I think it's important for us to say that. So I want you to repeat with me. Say, we all have dysfunctional families. Don't that feel a little good just to say that? It's true. We all have them, all right? And it really stems from our first parents, the first family, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, sin entered into the world. They also had children. And then one brother kills another brother, and then it's been dysfunction all the way through, right? So when Paul says, love one another with this brotherly affection or this familial affection, it's really hard for us to even contemplate that and think that, because we may not even have good examples of what that look like. We may not have a good father or a good mother or good brothers and sisters to even look up to display that. But Paul still calls us to have this family, this familial affection. At Roosevelt, if you're new here, one of our values, we have five values, by the way, Jesus devoted, biblically rooted, diverse family, grace-motivated, and city servants. But that third value, diverse family, that's our attempt of trying to not be dysfunctional, but to be the multi-ethnic family of God that God has created us to be. And it's difficult and it's hard. There's ups, there's downs, there's challenges, all of that. And I would argue, too, that we're not like a family. No, we are a family. The Bible calls us family, brothers and sisters in Christ. So if we're going to have this love for one another, then we have to wrap our minds around what does that mean? What does that look like? Authentically loving in this verse here refers to the sort of nurturing love that parents have for their children. It's this type of nurturing care that you want the best for your child. So in a similar way, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're called to have this nurturing, this caring, this loving aspect to our relationship and not the dysfunctional kind. What does this look like? One way I think it looks like is this, is to bear one another's burdens. Simply put, to bear one another's burdens. What means you got to be proximate. It means you got to be close. What means you got to have relationship with others here in this church to even know what the burdens are so that you can be able to meet them, so that you can be able to love with brotherly, sisterly affection. I was talking to a dear sister earlier this week who is going through a very, very difficult time. Difficult is an understatement, all right? As I think about it, I even hold back tears just thinking about everything that she's been through and going through. And she said something to me on the phone that it hit me when she said it. She said, "I'm so sorry for bringing you into my mess." She said, "I'm so sorry. I apologize for bringing you into this crazy world of mine." Now, the dysfunctional family would say, yes, you should be. I'm actually pissed off that you brought me into your mess. I don't want to be in your mess. Why did you do that? That's the dysfunctional side. But a healthy side, and by God's grace, I said to her, it's all good. It's all good. Why? Because we're family. And your problems are my problems. Your issues, your challenges, the stuff that you're going through, because we're family, they're also mine. And because we're proximate and because we love each other, this brotherly affection, this sisterly affection that Paul is talking about, you're not an inconvenience to me. You're not an inconvenience to my wife. You're not an inconvenience to this church at all. Why? Because we are family. Again, we may not have good examples of what this looks like, but we are on a mission to be able to bear one another's burdens. That's just one way, practical way, that we can love each other with brotherly and sisterly and familial affection. Amen? So my question is this: what ways do you want to bear one another's burdens? Are you going to just go into your own silos, your own houses, your own gated communities, and not think about or love other brothers and sisters that are hurting? Do you not care? You have to be able to be proximate to the issues of other people so that you can do what Paul says here. Because the scripture is intended to motivate us, yes, to do something. And one ingredient, a real important ingredient, is to love one another with brotherly affection. The fifth ingredient is showing honor. And this is pretty countercultural, right? This idea of competition, everybody loves to be competitive in some sort. I know I do, all right? Paul turns the competitive nature around. Instead of being competitive in what you can win, how many W's you can put on the board, he says, if you want to outdo one another, you want to outshine one another, you want to be competitive at something, then take the lead in honoring one another. When's the last time you ever thought about that? When's the last time you thought about, I want to outdo and showing somebody else honor? Honor means to show respect, means to show value of some sort, right? The competition, the race is not for honor itself, but it's to honor someone else. What does that honor look like in your life? I'll tell you this, it takes humility to do that. We see in Philippians 2, the great passage on humility, to count others more significant, important than ourselves. This is an ingredient of being a Christian, is to showing honor, to outdo one another in showing honor. The sixth ingredient is working hard. The text says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Do not be slothful in zeal, right? Being a follower of Christ is hard. Amen? It's exhausting at times. But that doesn't mean that we should be lazy and just go through life like whatever. It doesn't mean we should just be lazy because we're tired. It doesn't mean that we should just throw things by the wayside and just go through the motions. No. Paul says, don't be slothful. We should have zeal in such a way that can benefit us and help us. There's many different ways I think this looks like. Just two ways here. What does working hard mean in your Christian life? For those that would say that you are a follower of Jesus, what does that look like? One way is, I think, prayer. Let's not be lazy in our prayer life, but let's actually work hard at praying. Many of you here struggle with prayer. I know I do from time to time. But working hard in our prayer life doesn't mean that we're going to always get it right. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but it means that we're going to be faithful. And guess what? Romans 8 tells us that even when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is with us praying on our behalf. So if you struggle with prayer and don't know how to pray or what to pray, then you could just sit in silence and guess what? The Holy Spirit's got you covered. We should work hard in our prayer life. That's one way I think working hard and not being lazy we can do, but also just simply reading the Bible. I know y'all have New Year's resolutions. And some of y'all have, okay, this is the year I'm going to read through the entire Bible, 365 days. And maybe that's a way that you want to work hard at. I encourage you to do that. If you don't want to read, then you can even listen to the Bible. It's audio Bibles now, okay? You can listen to it while you're washing dishes. We can work hard in our Christian life. Working hard is not opposed to grace. So we can work hard in prayer. We can work hard in our Bible reading. Don't be lazy. The seventh ingredient is to be fervent in spirit. To be fervent in spirit. Now, this idea of fervent, it has this connotation to mean to boil, all right? To draw up, to burn with passion. The things that you are passionate about, the things that lifts you up, the things that excite you, the things that has this fire in your bones. Whatever those things are, that's what fervent is referring to, right? And it's kind of hard to know if Paul is talking about fervent in spirit from God's spirit, or is he referring to the human spirit, like your spirit? It's kind of hard to decipher. It seems as though he's probably talking about the human spirit. But we understand that fervent, that passion, it comes from somewhere, right? So ultimately, that passion comes from God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it fuels us to be able to be passionate about whatever it is. This word fervent is used 2 times in the New Testament, this place here, but it's also talked about in the book of Acts, Acts 18, verse 25. And it was a guy by the name of Apollos who was a Jew. He was a Jewish person. And the text says he was an eloquent man. And he was competent in the scriptures. In other words, he knew his Bible. And he is proclaiming truth. He's proclaiming truth about the risen Christ, the Messiah. And there was a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila that came to him and even showed him more accurately about the things of God. So even though you could be competent in scriptures, you can know your Bible, nobody has arrived. There's still a bunch of things that we can learn and know about God, and maybe some brother or sister can help us along the way. But Acts 18:25 says that as he was proclaiming, as he was preaching, he was fervent, there's the word, in spirit. This burning passion, this burning desire of proclaiming truth. A ingredient for the Christian, for us, is to be fervent, to have passion in our spirit. The 8th ingredient here is to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. If you think about it, the way we love others is to serve them. The way that we love other people is ultimately to help them, to guide them, to assist them, to serve them in some type of way. It's easy to talk the talk, right? But it's more difficult to be able to walk the walk. Serving others is integral, it's foundational of being a follower of Christ. And it's interesting because we also serve God by serving others. If you think about it. Why? Because God ultimately calls us to do that. He calls us to serve others. So in order to obey God, is to serve him, and by doing so, you serve others. So it's kind of interestingly connected. What does serving others look like? I can give you a list of things to do, but I want to encourage you to just be creative. Be creative in the ways that you can serve others. I got 2 examples here, but be creative. This is not necessarily an exhaustive list, and just because you do these things, you're good. But there's some practical things, and some of these things you actually know. But the thing about it is, you just don't do it. And Paul, again, is motivating us to do, to go out and actually apply the things that he is saying. So be creative, but also you can serve others by meals, by giving meals to people. Breakfast, lunch, dinners, right? When women at our church, when they are pregnant and they give birth, we actually have like this little list that goes around. People sign up and, you know, you go and give that family a meal. We have a lot of children that are here and are coming, and I've been told that many of our women are very blessed by that. But that's just one practical way that you can actually just serve people, right? Is to provide a meal, right? Also, too, in Grant Park, every Wednesday, we're there, and it's great. We have a good time, play basketball with the kids. By the way, some of them are really good. I actually lost to one of them. Before the end of the year, we was playing a game, and they beat me. We have a good time. We also talk about the gospel. We're going through the Gospel of Luke right now. But you can actually provide a meal. You can serve the Lord by providing a meal. You can sign up, right, Cindy? You can sign up and provide a meal. My boy Dave, Dave Miskell, he's provided many of meals for our Grant Park families. That's just one way that you can do it, right? But you also don't got to wait for a list or anything like that. You can just do it as you see need, as you see fit. to help other people, whether they have, you know, low income or they just need some food, whatever. You can do it. You don't got to wait for a list. But again, these are just ways that you can actually serve the Lord. Amen? Another way that you can serve the Lord is childcare for the parents, right? I was talking to a couple of families, and some of them haven't been able to go on a date night in a while. They haven't been able to go spend some time alone together watching a movie or dinner. They haven't been able to do that for various different reasons. One way that you can serve others is you can literally babysit their crazy kids. Now, I understand that you got to build relationship and it's got to be trust, and you don't want anybody just watching your kids. But as you do that, as you build that, you can do that. That's one way you can serve the Lord, because you're serving your brothers and sisters that may need that time away from their children and just to invest in their marriage. Again, some of you know this stuff. This is not necessarily revolutionary to you. You know this stuff, but you're not doing it. And maybe some of you are, and praise God if you are. But I want to encourage us, because I think Paul's encouraged us to think through what does this mean and what does this look like. So meals and childcare, those are just two ways. However, be creative. God has given us a brain, a mind, and we can be creative in the ways that we want to serve others. And by serving others, we serve the Lord. The ninth ingredient is to rejoice. Rejoice in hope. That's what it says here. The disposition of a follower of Jesus is to be joyful, no matter what the circumstances may be. And this is easier said than done, but rejoicing is something that is integral to a Christ follower. The 10th ingredient is, here it is, to be patient. To be patient, specifically in tribulation. And this is hard for us because we live in such an Instagramish culture. We live in a fast food culture where we want things now. We don't want to wait. So it's hard for us to even think through what patience really means and what it looks like. So sometimes you got to draw on history to see what does patience look like. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about the civil rights movement. They have a civil rights museum in Atlanta, Georgia, and I had the privilege to go a few years ago. And they had this particular little display that you can actually put on these headphones, and it gives you kind of like this a reenactment of what was happening as they would sit down during these sit-ins, and you can hear the tables moving. You can hear the vibration. You can hear racial slurs being said. You can hear the spitting and all that type of stuff. It's a very surreal moment that you can actually feel. You can go there. You can go to Atlanta and you can go and try it out. But I was thinking about people like Rosa Parks, people like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and all the known heroes, but even the unsung heroes that we don't know about during the civil rights movement, and the patience that they had in tribulation, the patience that they had in suffering, right? This is ways that is difficult for us to think through and think about. However, this is an integral part of what it means to follow Jesus. The 11th ingredient is to be constant in prayer, right? 1 Thessalonians talks about this idea of being persistent in prayer, to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You'll hear more about prayer a lot. This is something that every church should be doing, and it should be foundational for. Danae Pierre, she actually wrote an amazing article for Christianity Today, 10 Prayers for the New Year. So if you struggle with prayer, she lists out 10 different categories of ways that you can actually pray. And they're actually short prayers, so you can actually just recite what she says word for word. Prayers about relational healing, prayers for our neighbors, prayers about suffering. This is a disposition, this is an ingredient of a follower of Christ, to be constant in prayer. The 12th ingredient is to contribute, to bring something to the table, to contribute to the needs of the saints, the holy ones, to actively look for opportunities to be deeply involved in the life of others. Again, be creative in how you think through this and what this looks like, right? One way is to just help people in financial need. help families in financial need, right? To contribute to the name, to the needs of the saints. And the last ingredient, the 13th ingredient, I told you we're going to get to 13, okay? We made it. The 13th ingredient is to reclaim hospitality, is to show hospitality, right? Now, I know a bunch of you actually do that very, very well. I'm not going to say any names because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But showing hospitality is a part of what it means to actually be a follower of Christ. It's an integral element of what that means. And particularly in this text here, it does have this connotation as well as welcoming strangers and welcoming travelers in and just being welcoming to them, right? And again, most of you, some of you do that very, very well in your homes and all of that. But these are the 13 different ingredients from 9 through 13 from these verses that what it means to follow Christ. As I mentioned, there are a lot of commands here in this passage, and it may sound heavy-handed. I get that. It may sound very, like, rules-oriented, do, right? But they are commands, and again, Paul does lay out in 11 chapters a lot of doctrine and theology before he actually tells us to do anything. So keep that in mind as well. So these verses are meant to motivate us to actually do these things. He spent a lot of time in Romans 8 talking about who we are. We're adopted into God's family. We're heirs with Christ. We're sons and daughters into his multi-ethnic family. So we do, what we do flows out of who we are. In other words, we don't do things to become. We already are. We are God's workmanship, and he's prepared good works for us to do. Because of who we are and God has called us to be and created us to be in his new family, organically, we're going to flow out and automatically do good works. He's prepared these good works for us to do, the ingredients for us to do. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, then perhaps you're missing a key ingredient. Perhaps you're missing a key ingredient that compromises your authenticness of a Christian. And that ultimate ingredient is ultimate belief in Christ. The key ingredient is believing and trusting in Jesus. Now, as a disclaimer, believing in him doesn't automatically mean everything in your life is going to be fixed right away. He does have the power and ability to do that if he wants to be clear. But believing in him, one thing it means is you don't have to go through it alone. There's a diverse family here that is willing and able to walk with you through whatever it is that you may be struggling with or going through, if you let them. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that you cry out for the help of the Savior, because Jesus Christ died specifically for you, personally. The torture, the nails, the spears, the spikes that went into his body was ultimately for you. For you to ultimately believe in his finished work on the cross. And as his blood shed, as his blood poured out, as his blood dripped on that wondrous cross, he says to the soldiers, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He died in your place so that you can become the righteousness of God. And through his death and his burial and resurrection, if we believe in him, he deposits the ingredients into our DNA so that we can live life the way he calls us to live. So as I come to a close, I want to lead us into this time of confession. This time of confession that we can confess ultimately that we need a Savior. This confession that we need Jesus because we have sin in our hearts and in our minds and even in our deeds that we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. We need to believe in Christ. So if you're here this morning, I just want to encourage you to confess your sins, knowing that Jesus is the one that is faithful and just to forgive them if you cry out to him. Not by doing a bunch of rituals, not about doing a bunch of good things in and of your own power, but just crying out and surrendering to the Messiah.